One of the many names by which the Lord God reveals himself in the scriptures, by which he endears himself to his people, is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. The children of Israel were brought by the hand of God out of the land of Egypt. By a stretched out hand and a mighty arm, he brought them from the house of bondage. He had performed the mighty miracle by causing the Red Sea to open before them. He brought them across the Red Sea, and then by closing the sea miraculously, he drowned Pharaoh and his armies behind them. And he led them through the wilderness of Shur. For 3 days they wandered about in Shur with nothing to drink. They had no water. Can you imagine how they must have suffered as those 3 days came? Day after day, no water. The sand scalding their feet. The sun beating on their heads, and no water. Their cattle beginning to die for lack of water. Their children's tongues swollen because they had no water. And then suddenly, on the third day, they came to a place where there was a plentiful fountain of water called Marah. Oh, you can just imagine how excited they must have been. With what delight they ran to the waters of Marah. They could just taste the cool water. They could feel it running down their throats. And when they got to Marah, the waters were bitter, and they couldn't drink them. They turned on Moses. That's not really true. They turned on God. Moses just represented him. And they began to curse Moses. They began to berate Moses severely, despising him because he brought them out of Egypt to these bitter waters of Marah. And Moses turned to the Lord, and he cried to the Lord God, and God showed him a tree. And he took that tree and cast the tree into the waters, and the bitter waters were made sweet. And the Lord said, now see here, by the cross of Calvary, by the sacrifice of my darling son, my name is Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And with his stripes we are healed. Turn to John chapter 5. Here Jehovah Rapha has come. The Lord that healeth thee has come in human flesh to a place in Jerusalem called Bethesda. This place called the Pool of Bethesda. The word Bethesda means house of mercy or house of grace. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, came here to perform a great miracle of grace, a memorable act of mercy by which he displays his saving power, grace, and goodness to chosen sinners. He comes to this place at Bethesda and causes one who was 38 years impotent. 38 years impotent to take up his bed and walk away rejoicing. The title of my message this morning is The Angel That Troubles the Water. Whenever I read this story, I like to pause and read it real carefully. I'm like Moses when he saw the bush burning and heard God speak out of the bush. He said, I'll turn aside now and see this great sight. May God the Holy Spirit give us eyes now to see the things he teaches us here. I call your attention to six things. First, I want to spend a good bit of time talking to you about the pool itself. The first thing that demands our attention is this pool described here for us in this one place in Scripture. The Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem, and some suggest that this feast of the Jews that's described here is the Feast of Passover. Others say, no, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Others say, no, it's the Feast of Pentecost. It doesn't really matter. And the reason I say it doesn't matter is because God didn't tell us which one it was. If it had mattered, he would have told us which feast it was. But our Lord Jesus, in order to fulfill the law as our substitute, in order to satisfy all things revealed in the law, all things typified in the law, and all the requirements of the law as our representative, went up to Jerusalem 3 times every year as a man, so that he might fulfill the law and there keep the feast which the Lord God commanded the children of Israel to keep. But at this feast in Jerusalem, there was a place called the Sheep Gate. It's called in our text the Sheep Market. This place called the Sheep Gate is mentioned by Nehemiah. It was sanctified by Nehemiah, and it was mentioned as a place of significance in Jeremiah chapter 31. At the end of that chapter, I found it interesting. At the end of that chapter that describes in greatest detail the covenant of God's grace and his acts of mercy, Jeremiah mentions this very same Sheep Gate. This Sheep Gate had beside it, as it was just on the other side of the brook Kidron, where our Lord Jesus said would cross over on his way to Calvary, that same brook that David crossed as he fled from his son Absalom. Just on the other side of that is a place called the Pool of Bethesda. The Pool of Bethesda. Here at Bethesda, men would come and bring their sick and lay them on these 5 large porches. I'm not certain. I just picture in my mind these porches around Bethesda were probably covered patios about the size of this auditorium. And 5 of them all around this pool where they would lay impotent people. Because at a given season, an angel was sent from heaven to move or to trouble. The word is to stir, to agitate the waters. And the first person who got in the water after the water was moved was healed of whatever it was that ailed him. And here's where our Lord comes to Bethesda, the Pool of Bethesda, the pool, the water of the house of mercy, the water of the house of grace. This place, Bethesda, obviously suggests a number of things. Some suggest that John is simply giving us a Jewish superstition. I found it remarkable, but then it wasn't so remarkable after all. The Jews, the more meticulous they became in the outward observance of religious ceremonies and traditions, the more foolishly superstitious they became. They had long since ignored the teaching of God's Word. They had long since ignored the message of Holy Scripture. They long since ignored the meaning of what it was they were doing when they came to the house of God. But they were very meticulous about observing their Sabbath day and observing their own rituals and rites and the traditions that were added to God's law. They were demanding concerning those things. And the more demanding they got about outward religion, the more ignorantly superstitious they were. Reminds me a great deal of our own society. We've never been more religious than we are now and more superstitious. When I was growing up, the folks were fairly religious, most of them, but I never heard tell of folks reading palms. You didn't see astrologies in the paper. I know some of you folks read those things, pay attention to that nonsense. It's called idolatry and witchcraft. It's just superstition. These Jews had their superstitions. They foolishly imagined that since the blood of their sacrifices had to eventually make its way down to the waters of this pool of Bethesda, and the blood of their sacrifices mixed with the water, their animal sacrifices, the blood of those animals, actually made the water in this pool of Bethesda to have healing virtue. That was a foolish superstition. And some idiots think that John is referring to this when he writes this passage. Others say, no, no. John was simply referring to something that was referring to a pool in Bethesda, or a pool in Jerusalem called Bethesda that was like some of our wells, our fountains that have minerals, and there's certain healing qualities in them, and people went there and they just imagined that they were healed. Well, the Spirit of God speaks of it this way. He says there was a pool there. An angel moved the waters. And when the waters were troubled by the angel, the first person in the water was healed. You know what I take that to mean? I take that to mean that there was a pool there. And when the angel moved the water on a certain season, the first person in the water was healed. John is not simply filling up space here. He's conveying an inspired, God-given message to our souls. And we don't need to look to science or don't need to look to history to confirm the word. The word is its own confirmation. This is God's word. This is God's word. What does the pool of Bethesda represent? I remind you again, it means house of mercy or house of grace. Without question, it's symbolic of something connected with mercy, the grace and the goodness of our God, that which he bestows upon sinners when sinners are saved by his grace. Perhaps it refers to God's appointed means of grace, the public ministry of the word in the house of worship where we are now. The worship of God and the preaching of the gospel in his house is the means by which God has ordained the salvation of his elect. Let no one misunderstand what I just said. The public assembly of God's saints and the preaching of the gospel is the means God has ordained for the salvation of his elect. We do not have sacraments in the church of God. Some years ago, I was going down to Mexico, and Brother Cody asked me if I would speak in the preacher's school for the day with regard to the difference between ordinances and sacraments, when Skip and Sandy went down with us several years ago. And he said the folks who translated Brother Mahan's commentaries into Spanish translated the word ordinance, sacramenta, and it's caused some disturbance here. And the translation wasn't accidental. It was deliberate. Somebody translated it deliberately that way. There's a vast difference between a sacrament and an ordinance. Tonight we will come together and we will observe the Lord's table, eating the bread and drinking the wine as we do every Sunday evening. And when we get done, we will have eaten a little piece of bread and we'll have drunk a little glass of wine. It didn't become the body of Christ, and it didn't become the blood of Christ. And there's no grace conferred by eating the bread and drinking the wine. Absolutely none. You who confess Christ in believer's baptism, we baptize folks right here. Bury them in water. And when we bury them in water, do you know what's in that pool back yonder? Water. It's not holy water. It's not sanctified. It's just water. It's just water. I baptized in real dirty water. I baptized in stagnant pools. I baptized in all kinds of water. It's all just water. And it doesn't do anything for the sinner. Absolutely nothing. It is merely the confession of our Redeemer, just as eating the bread and drinking the wine is the remembrance of him. It does not convey grace. That's what the papists and multitudes of Protestants suggest with regard to the ordinances of the gospel. By being baptized, by observing the Lord's Supper, we get grace. No. By these things, we confess and acknowledge the grace God has given us. The means of grace, the means by which God conveys grace to sinners, is the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's the language of Scripture, Bob. That's exactly what the book says. Oh, do you mean then that just preaching the gospel, God will save people? He does by the power of His Spirit. Not by the power of the preacher. Not even merely by the power of the written word. But by the power of His Spirit, making the word to live within you. Making it to you the seed of life. But here in the house of God, we proclaim God's free salvation. His free, sovereign, saving grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. Here in the house of mercy, the mercy of God in redemption, in regeneration, in forgiveness is published to sinners everywhere. Now, whether the pool of Bethesda refers to the place of divine worship or not, I really can't say. But if you'll turn back to Zechariah chapter 13, I'll show you for certain that it does refer to this. Here is another fountain, a fountain that it most definitely refers to when we see this pool of Bethesda, this pool of the house of mercy. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness. The fountain that is opened in this gospel day for sin and for uncleanness. The fountain by which we are washed from our sins and made clean. The fountain by which sinners are made whole by the Spirit of God is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. And the gospel we preach is the gospel that proclaims this fountain open, the fountain that God has opened for sinners, so that sinners may be made clean and whole before Him. It's not insignificant that the pool of Bethesda was by the sheep gate, called here the sheep market. The sheep gate had been sanctified when the temple was rebuilt in Nehemiah's day. The sheep gate is mentioned as a place of significance in Jeremiah 31. Why is that? You can be sure of this. Wherever God has His sheep, wherever God has His sheep, He will send His word to heal His sheep, and He will cause His sheep to plunge into this fountain by the word that's sent to heal them and make them whole. Oh, what a wondrous display of His mercy. It is written in Psalm 107, verse 20, He sent His word and healed. How many times we have experienced this, each of us, ourselves, personally, and as an assembly, God opens doors of utterance for the gospel and we just send it out. And sometimes God sends it out. And when God sends it out, He sends it out for the healing of His people. And He makes His word effectual. One more thing. The Spirit of God tells us here that there were five porches, five large covered porticos that adjoined the pool of Bethesda and surrounded this pool of Bethesda. John Gill suggested these five porches may be intended to refer to the law of God. I like that. The law of God represented in the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as it's called. If you would have mercy, you've got to be taken off the footing of works and obedience to the law and plunge wholly into the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. You must leave the law and be made whole by Christ alone. Now, this can't be stressed sufficiently. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Quit seeking righteousness of any kind at any time by anything you do. Righteousness is to be had by Christ alone, who is the end of the law. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are not justified by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He said, I don't frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died for nothing. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Stand fast in this liberty. He's saying, don't let anybody bring you back under the yoke of bondage. You've been set free in Christ. You're free from all that's required in the law because the law has been fulfilled for you. There's no need for you to do anything by which to attain righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Do you understand that? There's no need to do anything for the attainment of righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Well, Brother Don, surely we've got to do something. That just stands for reason. It may stand for reason, but it's the reason of a fool. It's the reason of a fool. Christ is our righteousness. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, what does Paul mean here? Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Legality is bondage. Somebody gets up and tells you, you must do. Now, we know that you're saved by grace, but don't let anybody tell you there's not something for you to do. You're saved by grace, Mark Henson. If you're saved by grace, there's nothing for you to do. Nothing for you. Well, you can't tell people that. Let me try again. If you're saved by grace, there's nothing for you to do. Nothing. Nothing. Well, you can't tell people that. Let's see. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, if you do something. He's not just talking about circumcision. That's not a problem in our age. That's not a problem. And he's certainly not saying that if you take your male children to the doctor when they're firstborn, have them circumcised, they're lost forever. Certainly, he's not talking about just circumcision. If you do something, pray, read your Bible, fast, become a witness or a missionary, go to church, dress a certain way or don't dress a certain way, eat something or don't eat something, drink something or don't drink something. If you do something, by which to win God's favor, keep God's favor, or improve your standing in God's favor, Christ shall profit you how much? Nothing. Nothing. What do you say? I testify again to every man that is circumcised, every man that attempts righteousness for himself. He's a debtor to live in perfection. He's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become zero to you, of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you've missed the gospel altogether. You've fallen from grace. All right, back here in our text, look at verse 3. We see here the second thing, an impotent multitude of people. A multitude waiting for the moving of the water. What a vivid portrayal that is. In these five porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered. That's a pretty good picture of you. You who are yet without life before God, dead in trespasses and in sins. Man, since the fall of our father Adam, all men, since the fall of our father Adam, are impotent folk. Impotent. No strength. Impotent. No ability. Impotent. No capability. No possibility. Impotent. Impotent folks. The impotent, being dead in trespasses and in sins, are as impotent as any who lie in the grave. The impotent man has neither the power to redeem his own soul nor to regenerate himself. He has no power to obey God, no power to make himself righteous, no power even to will himself into a favorable position. He's impotent. And the impotent folk are all blind. Blind. They can't see. They can't see. The sooner you learn that folks without Christ are blind, the better off you're going to be. They're blind. You can't argue them into God's kingdom, so quit trying. Quit trying. Witness to them and leave it. Tell them the truth and leave it. Bring them to hear the gospel and leave it. Don't try to get folks to see who can't see. They're blind. They can't see sin. All they can see is a glass of wine. They can't see sin. All they can see is an act of adultery. They can't see sin. All they can see is an act of sodomy. They can't see sin. All they can see is murder. Well, aren't those things sin? No, those are acts of sin. Sin, Bobby Estes, is what you are. The drunkenness and the sodomy and the murder. The incest and the fornication and the adultery. Those things are but the outward display of that horrible evil that's in you by nature, that you try your best to keep covered up from everybody and from God. Well, that's not me. Impotent. Blind. You can't see. I don't expect you to acknowledge what you are. You can't see. Can't see God. Don't have a clue who God is. You just have a notion about your ideas of what God ought to be. And whatever you think God ought to be is what you make God to be. Ignorant, blind folks. Don't have a clue what God's salvation is. Blind. Blind. Until God gives you eyes you can't see. Do you see the things I'm talking about? Rex, if you see what you are, blessed are your eyes. For they see. Just that simple. Brother Dodd, I can't see things that way. That's what I said. You're blind. Blind. Halt. Halt. That doesn't mean you got a bad limp. That means you can't walk. Halt. People, by nature, have no ability to come to Christ. They've got to be brought to Him. And you and I, even we who are born again by God's Spirit, born of His grace, saved by His immaculate mercy, when our hearts become so cold, indifferent, we're so quickly turned aside from our God. Want as you may, you can't walk back. David said, my moisture was turned to the drought of summer. He said, my bones waxed old through my roaring. Because the fact is, the only way we can ever be recovered when we fall, and the righteous fall seven times in a day, but blessed be His name, the Lord raiseth them up. And we are brought continually back to our Savior. We ought to be reminded by every time these hearts of ours are again wrapped around the Son of God. This is God's work. This is God's work. And withered. Dried up. Dried up. What a pitiful sight our Savior must have beheld. Here's a multitude of people. There's one whose arm is dried up. There's one who, Both of his legs are dried up. There's obviously no moisture left in those legs. There's no life left in them. They're just dried up. There's no moisture left inside, dried up. The rich flowings of the moisture of life are dried up from within. There they are. They've been brought here and laid on these porches. Because somebody told them. Somebody convinced them. Joe, buddy, I'm telling you, I've been where you are. I was impotent and blind and halt and withered. And I found somebody to take me down there to lay me on the porch beside this pool called Bethesda, the house of mercy. And now, here I am, made whole, because an angel came and visited the waters, put me in a pool. Here I am whole. All right, let's look at this angel that troubled the water. This pool of Bethesda was a standing miracle in Jerusalem. Do you remember what happened with the close of Malachi's prophecy? God took away the spirit of prophecy. Larry, for 400 years, God didn't send a preacher. For 400 years. The only preaching that was done was by saved sinners who had experienced God's grace and told other saved sinners about the grace they'd experienced. There wasn't a preacher around. There wasn't a prophet around. For 400 years, God didn't speak from heaven. But he established certain things, and this pool of Bethesda seems to have been one of them, by which he testified continually that he has not forsaken. He's not cast off his people whom he foreknew. And this pool of Bethesda was a standing miracle in the among the children of Israel. Here, at given seasons, an angel from God came and moved the waters. Like the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, breathed upon the waters, and troubled the waters, agitated, stirred the waters. Call something to happen to the waters in this pool of Bethesda. This angel of God is none other than Christ Jesus our Lord. It is He, not the water, that gives healing power. There's no healing power in the water. Christ gave healing power to the water. The angel that moved the water caused the waters to have healing efficacy. And so it is. With all things in the worship of God, we preach the gospel and we call on sinners to trust the Savior. We send the gospel out around the world, and we must give ourselves ardently to the work. Let no one excuse laziness, calling it believing in God's sovereignty. Let us ardently devote ourselves to the business of preaching the gospel. Devote ourselves to the business of making Christ known. I've been doing this now for 41 years. For 41 years. And I'm more convinced today than I've ever been in my life that no matter how ardently, how zealously, how fervently we give ourselves to the work of the ministry, our noblest, most zealous labors are less than vanity, except the Lord move the water. I want to minister to you. Oh, I want to minister to you. I want you to know God, my Savior. I want you to know God's free grace in Christ. I want you every time you come in this place to experience anew the power of God unto salvation. And I can't. But if he will come and visit us. This angel came at certain season. There was a specified time when the angel came. Perhaps it was just once a year at one of the feasts. Perhaps it was just three times a year at these three feasts where all of Israel was to come up to Jerusalem. Perhaps it was every Sabbath day when the children of God were commanded to worship in the house of God. This I know. There are certain seasons appointed of God when Christ, the angel of the covenant, visits his people and causes the water of the word to move with power upon the hearts of men. There are appointed days of mercy called the time of love. God Almighty has set a day for you who are his. You may not know it yet, but if you're his, he set a day for you. He set a day when he will pursue you and call you by his grace, called the time of love. And he will cause you in that day to know the power of his saving grace by the outpouring of his Spirit upon you. He will breathe into you the water of life. He will breathe into you the word of life. He will breathe into you the Spirit of life. He does that in this place, his church, called the house of mercy, the house of grace, where he sends forth the water of life in the preaching of the gospel. Now, let's look at this patient who was healed. I'll just call your attention to four or five things here very briefly. Christ, the great physician, the angel that troubles the water, came to Bethesda. And he healed one man among many. This man was impotent. He had been that way for a long, long time. For 38 years, Ron, the full age of a man, he had been impotent. He had been impotent for so long that he knew he was impotent. He was thoroughly convinced he was impotent. You take a child born with some kind of impotence, and the child doesn't know he's impotent until he is of age to try to do what he sees another doing. And now he finds out he's impotent. He can't do it. This man had been impotent for 38 years. Fully convinced of his impotence. But he was described here as a certain man. You remember last week? Just for certain ones. He's a certain man. There was an election made. An election, not the kind where you go to the courthouse and vote. An election made by God. An election made from eternity. This man was chosen of God. He was chosen, and the reason the Lord Jesus came down here to the sheep gate was to get this sheep whom he had chosen. And this man being chosen of God was called of God distinctly. The Lord Jesus said to the man, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Well, he can't do that. He's impotent. He's impotent. Arise and live. It's high time now to awake out of sleep. awake out of sleep, and God will give you life. That's what the book says. Well, you can't do that. You're impotent. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. You can't do that. You can't do that. I know you can't do that, but I command it anyhow. And as I call on you to believe, it is my prayer that God the Holy Spirit will call you to believe. And if He calls you to believe, do you know what will happen? You'll find yourself believing. You'll pick up your bed and walk away. So, now, for you young people, the word bed here is not referring to picking up a four-poster bed and carrying it around. It's talking about a mat. One of the, just about the only real advantage I can think of in any spiritual sense of being able to watch the stuff that goes on in the Arab world. You see these fellows, they carry their beds with them. They carry their prayer beds with them. It's a little mat. They roll it out, stretch out on it, and do their praying. That's exactly what we're talking about here. Talking about a mat, a fellow carry it and lay it down rather than laying on the bare ground or laying on the concrete. And the Lord says to this impotent man, get up, roll your bed up, you won't need that anymore, and carry it with you. And you know what the man did? He got up, rolled his bed up, and carried it away. And the Jews saw him. What are you doing carrying your bed on Sabbath day? Isn't that a strange thing to ask this fellow? Merle had been laying around in front of them for 38 years impotent. Honestly, I just can't imagine being so calloused with religion that you see a fella who's been laying around for 38 years. I mean, the only time you ever saw him, he's laying down, his legs are dried up and curled up under him. And all of a sudden you see that fella, he's carrying his bed, walking around beside you. Man alive, where'd you get your legs? Who did that? Where is that doctor? I want to know him. No. What you doing carrying your bed? This is the Sabbath day. They were far more interested in their religious customs, traditions, and legality, and in the maintenance of their imaginary self-righteousness than they were in the healing of this impotent man. The man said, I don't know. He said, the fella who told me, the fella who healed me, who made me whole, he said, take up your bed and walk. So I've been walking around with it ever since. That's what he told me to do. Who told you to take up your bed and walk? Now remember the fellow, he looked at me, he said, the fellow who healed me, the one who made me whole. That ought to give, who made you whole? I know some folks just like you. Who made you whole? No. Who told you to take up your bed and walk? This is the Sabbath day. And when he finally told him who it was, when the Lord Jesus made himself known to, they persecuted the Son of God. Because he had done this on their Sabbath. Because he had healed this man who now carries his bed on their Sabbath day. All right, look at the day he was healed. It was the Sabbath. Do you ever notice how many things our Lord did in mercy on the Sabbath? His disciples gathered corn on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees started cussing. They were upset because his disciples were eating corn. They didn't even cook it. They just went through the field, got some raw corn, rubbed a little in their hands, ate it while they were walking along. And the Pharisees were indignant. And the Lord said, I want you to know I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And there was a fellow there with a withered hand. And he said, let me tell you how these men have learned to rub corn. Stretch forth your hand. And he healed him. And it was the Sabbath day. There was a woman with a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. And the Lord healed her. And it was the Sabbath day. A man who had the dropsy. The Lord Jesus came to him and healed him. And it was the Sabbath day. John mentions another miracle in John chapter 9, a man who was born blind, and the Lord caused the blind man to see, and it was the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is the day Christ comes to you. The day He gives you rest from your sin, and rest from guilt, and rest from labor, and rest from a heavy heart, and rest from trouble. Now, look at our text one more time. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. I thought I'd leave that off. And I thought, no, I better not do that, because when I get to the door, somebody's going to ask me, what on earth did the Lord mean when he said that in verse 14? What did he mean? You're made whole now. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Did the Lord Jesus mean to imply that if he sinned, he might become impotent again? No. Did he mean to suggest that saved sinners might lose their salvation if they don't live right all the time? No. Or any time? No. Did the Savior here imply that it's possible for saved sinners to live without sinning? No. No. Well, what on earth is he saying? Read it like this. Cease from sin, lest the worst thing come upon you. And turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll show you what he meant. There's a worse thing than physical pain and physical sickness and physical disease of any kind for God's people. Something far worse. Most of you are aware of this. Many of you, I'm sure, are not. Shortly after I had this heart surgery a few months ago, coming out from recovery room, just before I left the, what do they call it, the intensive care unit, I had a horrible reaction to medication. And I spent a week absolutely insane. Absolutely without the capability of any knowledge of my God. And the only thing I really knew is I couldn't think straight. The only thing I really knew. Shelby would talk to me and I'd respond and go right back into things bothering me. I heard her say to somebody the other day, I said to her, so many times, Shelby, there's something wrong. I don't know what to do. Something wrong, I don't know what to do. John, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind that Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Who's that talking about? Christ? Yep. You? Yep. He said, we suffered in the flesh with him. And he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He said, now arm yourselves with this mind, that you, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Live to God. Live to God. Lest a worse thing happen to you. A worse thing? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The Lord Jesus withdraws his face from his own, hides his countenance, and causes the arrows of the Almighty and the terrors of God to set in array against you. And your bones wax old within you. And your moisture is dried up. You wither. And there's nothing you can do about it, Joe. No man can help you. No man can help you. Except Christ himself come. And make the water of his word to move with life in your soul again. Behold, thou art made whole. Cease from sin and live to the will of God, lest a worse thing happen to you. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord. Present yourself constantly before God through the merits of Christ, constantly a living sacrifice acceptable to God, and live in the joy of faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen.